We're in part two of a message, a long message, a two-parter, and we've been talking about discipleship. And one of the things I wanted to clean up from my sermon last time is I realized that I could have led somebody to believe that discipleship is about meeting somebody 2 hours a week. And I wanted to make sure that hopefully I did not imply that or state that. I feel like one of the most important steps to discipleship is that initial commitment to meet for some time during the week. And springboards out of that is deeper relationship and ministry, people doing ministry together as we see in the New Testament. So hopefully that clears that up. And I'm pretty sure you didn't think that anyway, but just in case, I wanted to correct that, okay? Discipleship is definitely not just a two-hour event each week. It's a lifetime event. And we should all be on the road of discipleship. And we are seeing ingredients of discipleship from this chapter 18 and 19. And last week, we looked at what makes up a disciple. How did they produce fruit? What were the things that Luke picked up on? You know, he's getting closer to the end of the book. And at first we see this narrative where Peter and Paul later on are doing ministry. And now he starts to kind of key in on some things. Last week we saw that disciples work. That was the first thing we talked about. Disciples work. And we saw that Paul not only worked as a leather maker or a tent maker, but he worked a ministry, and that was his most important thing that he was focused on, of course. But he was willing to be bivocational, to make the ministry go and to not be a burden on people. But he also accepted offerings from the church. We talked about that in detail. But there's also a time to walk away from people. We see that from Paul. And oftentimes Christians never see that. They never think that that's a thing that ought to be done. But you see Paul doing it. He dusts his feet off at times. And he tells them, your blood is on your own head. That's a pretty serious statement. But yet that's what he did. When the message of Christ would not be received, eventually he walked away because there are people, and I assure you of this today, there are people ready for the gospel all around us. They're in misery. They've never been exposed to the gospel. We just take it for granted that everybody knows about Jesus to some degree. But today, that's not true. There's people that have no idea what Jesus did for them. It's never really been true. Even back in 1940, when we were a more moral culture, I mean, people still needed to hear that Jesus died for you, he loves you, and he's the only way to be reconciled to the Father. We also talked about disciples produce fruit. I talked about the founder of the Navigators, and he really challenged his hearers. Look behind you. Do you see people growing in Christ behind you? Because if not, where's your fruit? We talked about how we need to be intentional. Are we producing fruit? And fruit is people that love the Lord. Are we helping others to walk the walk that we've walked? And do we have others in our life to help us walk and find closer relationships to Christ as we sharpen each other? We also talked that at times disciples might be afraid. And oftentimes Christians in America, we're afraid of being defriended on Facebook or something. But that's not kind of fear Paul had. Paul was being threatened on a regular basis to be murdered in the streets. He was beaten up several times. He was beaten with rods, beaten with whips. He had a challenging ministry that we have no idea what he was going through. And there was a time where he needed encouragement, and the Lord gave him that encouragement. He was afraid. And a person can only take so much torture before they become kind of fearful of it again. And we see God encouraged him. And then lastly, we talked about discipleship takes time. And it's not a fast process. It wasn't a fast process with the apostles. When Jesus raised them up, he was with them 2.5 years. And that was intense 2.5 years. That wasn't a weekly meeting. That was come follow me. And they followed him for 2.5 years. Not that they were never apart. They were. But most of the time they were together and they were doing ministry and there was on the job training. So we pick it up in 18:22. And if I could have a volunteer read 22 and 23 of chapter 18, we'll start there.
When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the other through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
So the next principle that we see in 18 is disciples need follow-up. You see it at the end. He went through all these towns again, strengthening the disciples. You know, one thing I know for sure about my own life and about the people that I've worked with is people have problems. Did you know that? We got problems. We got all sorts of problems. We have character problems. We have, obviously, we're dealing with our own flesh all often. We're dealing with cultural problems and cultural messages and too much media and you name it. We've got problems. Well, that was no exception in the first century. They had their distractions. They had their problems. They had their flesh as well. And Paul went through there strengthening them. Life happens, and oftentimes people that come to know the Lord, perhaps they've been worked with by somebody more mature in the faith for a while. What happens is, you know what happens? Life. And there's an overarching theme for the Christian that governs our life. What is it? Love God, love people. Aren't you glad it's so simple? Love God, love people. That's the overarching governor for everyone of faith. But oftentimes when we live lives, problems happen, and we don't oftentimes know what to do in variable situations. What's best? What should we do? How should we respond? How should we involve God? And that's where Paul came in strengthening these disciples, because life does happen. And notice, I want you to remember here that we have two occasions where it said how long he spent in time. He spent a year and a half with one group and 2 years with another group, but they still needed follow-up. The job is really never done. Is it ever done in your life? Nope. There's always more steps to take. There's always more plateaus to try to climb to in our knowledge of God and our application of that knowledge. And the same is true in that day. Paul was well equipped to strengthen these disciples. He had studied the Old Testament. He was taught by the best teachers of his day, and he continued to be a student his whole life. And we know that from 2 Timothy, when he was asking for scrolls and things of that nature. He was still studying, even though he was about to be martyred. He was never done. He was a lifelong student, and you and I ought to be a lifelong student, because there are other things to learn and there's ways to grow, but then we need to pass those on to people. People that are maturing, but yet still have room to grow. We need to pass on the things that we learn, as Paul did. They also received instruction. Paul did, rather. He received instruction from the Lord directly. From Galatians 1, 11, and 12, we know that. He had interaction with the Lord after his conversion. Not only at his conversion, but later. He knew things deeply that the Lord had given him special insight into things. And obviously, we know that is an easy truth. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. If that's not insight, I don't know what is. So that doesn't need much support. I mean, God used Paul in incredible ways, and that's why his name is heard throughout the churches all the time. Not to deify him, but we know that God used him, and he used him in powerful ways to, in this case, strengthen these disciples. What did the people of faith need? They were coming to faith. Think about the Gentiles. What did they need? Man, they came out of paganism. You're talking about people of Corinth. They were messed up. I mean, they, you know, you're talking about where you would go to quote unquote worship and you would gorge yourself on food and then sleep with cult prostitutes. I mean, that's what in their day was called worship. We forget that. And listen, I tell young people all the time, look, if you open yourselves up to darkness, that darkness has a way of hanging around. And it will hang around with you for life at times. And these people were coming out of real deep, dark situations and forms of worship according to their culture. And they had baggage from that. They needed a lot of help out of that. They had worldview issues. You know, what the Greeks thought about the world at the time went against what God says is true. They had limited knowledge of the Old Testament, and that was the Bible of their day. Greeks didn't study the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, what about the Jews when they were coming out and come out of Judaism and coming to Christ? You know, what was their baggage? In many ways, they had the traditions of the Pharisees to deal with. The 5,000 interpretations, if you will. And they wrote all kind out of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, they wrote about 5,000 interpretations. And that's where Jesus said, you put on these people baggage they can't carry. And you won't use one of your fingers to help them. They had heaped all sorts of legalism on people. And the Jews coming out of that, they had that kind of baggage. Also, that neither one of them had the New Testament. Imagine doing church today without the New Testament. How that would limit our understanding. God took a whole century for people to write our New Testament, almost about 7/10 of a century to write what we now take for granted. All these converts were susceptible to synchronism creep, what I call synchronism creep. It's like, I'll take Jesus and I'll add what I know with him. So it's Jesus plus some cool things I learned or some cool things I believe. And that's where we see legalism come out of and license, things of that nature. And the Jews, what did they want to do? They wanted to add Jesus to the law. And the Greeks, what did they want to do? They're like, hey, all matter's evil. So yeah, it's okay for you to sleep with your father's wife. We see that in 1 Corinthians. And that is where you get synchronism trying to happen, where people are taking their old views and trying to mesh it with Christianity. And all these are like real problems even today. I mean, I'm not bringing this up just for the first century. This is stuff we're realizing in the church. I mean, interview people in churches and your jaw will drop constantly about what people do and think and are still promoting as truth. I mean, you know, and these are, I shouldn't say small things, but they're things that I don't always tell people about. But, you know, I was keeping a track of how many times I heard this in a week. I heard it twice. Here's a Christian. Why'd they do that? Knock on wood. Superstition. Okay. Like that table at that moment has some kind of power over my life. I mean, it seems silly, right, when we explain it. But yet Christians are notorious for doing that. I was like, I know I'm going to see it. I see it all the time. Christians will do that. And they did it twice for me, so I could use it as an illustration. How about lucky socks? Any of you got lucky socks in here? Lucky jacket. Oh, yeah, I knew it. See, that's synchronism creep. It's like saying a pair of socks has power over my life. That's what we testify to. Horoscopes. I can't tell you, you know, Chinese messages and cookies. You know, people pay attention to these things, you know, and we're susceptible to them because we're kind of mystic in a lot of the ways we think. Kind of like, what is the Ming and Mao? Ming and what is it? Yin and Yang. Thank you. Yeah, I knew somebody would have it. It's like karma, you know, the karma Christianity. A lot of Christians are into karma, you know, and yeah, we reap what we sow. That's a thing, but karma is not a thing. Yeah. I say that to say, look, we have those things in our Christian experience and people need to be instructed in those things as well. But there's things that are much more serious than that. Those are serious. We shouldn't do those things. I'm not belittling them to the nth degree, but we have even super duper problems, if you will, if I can say that. It's easy to drop out of discipleship too. You know, the disciples needed strengthening because it's just easy to kind of be on a slippery slope. You know, we have subtle drifts away from Christ pretty easily. Have you ever experienced those in your own life where you look up and you go, wow, I've been drifting. I have. And let me tell you, it's today. It can start today where, you know, we can start a slow drift even after this service. And we're just real susceptible to these type of things. You know, I thought about that this morning and I thought about how I have failed to strengthen people that I have discipled, you know, it hit me like a brick. I started thinking about it and I said, well, there'll be some people I know will be in church today and they're highly committed to the Lord. But there are some people I've discipled. I wouldn't be surprised if I was told today that they were on a powerful narcotic. And that's tragic. But yet time was spent with those people equally, and time was invested in them. But yet somewhere along the way, they weren't strengthened. Now, am I going to own all of that? No. No, but maybe I own some of it. The Lord will judge it. Maybe I didn't follow up enough. But we need each other. We need to be strengthened. And I tell people all the time, I have a friend, I'm going to use an illustration later. You know, people say, hey, I don't need to go to church to worship God. But my experience is when you fall out of church, your Christian life usually falls away pretty quick. We need each other. We need community. We need this constant encouragement, constant rallying around the word, and constantly being built up by one another. Principle number 7, discipleship helps us to overcome theological gaps and errors. Look at verse 24. Could I have someone else read 24 through 28, please?
Sure. Now a Jew named Apollos, native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, confident in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who helped him, who, though through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
So this is Apollos' first introduction to us in the Acts here. And to Corinth, Apollos was a rock star. They held him in too much esteem. He's mentioned 7 times in 1 Corinthians due to Paul trying to straighten out the church that they were putting too much emphasis on his ministry. And I'm sure you'll remember, but he said, some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, which is Peter. And then he asked the church at Corinth, is Christ divided? And who are Apollos, Paul, and Cephas? Who are they? Servants of the Lord is what he says, right? So Apollos must have been quite the speaker, though. Look at what Scripture talks about or describes him with and talks about him being. He was an eloquent man in 24. He was competent in the scriptures. And why was he competent? In verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been discipled by people who cared about the word, and they had taught him. He was also passionate when he spoke of the Lord. Apollos was fervent in spirit. Not necessarily outwardly passionate, but he probably was. He was probably what we would call today charismatic. People would have been drawn to his personality. He could have stirred up a crowd. Everybody probably wanted to hang out with him. But Apollos was a good teacher as well and a good thinker. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. We see that in verses 25 and 28. But there was a hiccup in Apollos' ministry. What was it? 25C, so the end of 25. Apollos knew only the baptism of John. And that's a pretty serious gap in his theology of the day. He had no idea that he was supposed to be telling people about the baptism of Jesus. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a pretty glaring gap. And we see the corrective action given in the passage by Priscilla and Aquila. And they took him aside privately and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The conversation included additional teaching, and it reminds me and you that there may be gaps in what we know, what we believe, and what we tell others. I believe I've told you this before, but you will hear it again and again probably. I had a professor that said, I'm teaching you 70% accuracy. He said, but I have no idea where the 30% of the errors are. Today, I know that I'm teaching you what I think to be true, but there are gaps in my understanding. And I appreciated that about him. And I never forgot it. And a famous quote is, we live in the midst of errors. You and I live in the midst of errors. You and I possess errors. And you and I have taught errors. I mean, I think about what I used to teach like 10 years ago and 15 years ago, and I'm like, boy, that sure did need a clean up. I'm glad I don't believe that anymore, but I'm kind of regretful that I believed it for any length of time and taught others. And that's how we live this life. We're imperfect beings trying to understand a perfect God. We're finite trying to understand an eternal God. And there's gaps in our understanding. Paul said we see as through a veil. And sometimes those shadows, we're not accurate even telling the shadows. And so we see that in this church here. But if we do not think accurately, we cannot communicate accurately. And the more eloquent a person is, the more people usually believe him or her. We're still susceptible to that. And CF's favorite illustration is Osteen, Joel Osteen. And he'll say, man, the guy's a heretic, but people will usually follow up with, but he's so nice. You ever heard CF say that? He said that about 50 times that I know of. Of course, when you're in church every week on staff, you know, you don't get to skip those. But I saw every one of them. He's so nice. And it struck me every time, Ben, like a truth that is still true today. If somebody is very articulate, doesn't mince words, he can draw a crowd and teach all kinds of falsehoods. Now, Apollos wasn't doing that. But we need to be cautious of that. We have theological error. We want to work to get those out. And we may not listen to Joel Osteen, but listen, we have our heroes too, in my mind. And I could name a few up here that you'd be like, how? You don't like him? I don't. There are some heroes that of Fellowship of Huntsville and hopefully not in this church, but could be, where I would say, hey, look, he's got some theological mistakes that he preaches regularly. How do we protect ourselves from that? We must be instructed in the word as well. We have to dig in that book. We need to care about it and read it and also study it deeply. Number 8, disciples protect others from false teachers. We see a theological inaccuracy, but in chapter 19, starting in verse 8, we see that false teachers were damaging the church. Look at it. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tranus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. 3 months Paul reasoned in the Jewish synagogue. He had not given up on the Jews at this point. For sure, he continued to try to minister to them. But we see 3 problems with the crowd, some of the crowd. 1, they became stubborn. 2, continued in unbelief. And 3, they spoke evil of the way publicly, which is they spoke evil of Jesus. And that word stubborn, it's a root word, skello, that means to dry up or parch, kind of like a river would dry up or a creek would dry up. The Jews had dried up, so to speak. They became parched. And the ESV doesn't do a great job with it. They pick a more modern word, the idea of being more stubborn. But really, the NASB and the King James Version do a better job. They were hardened. Were hardened, past tense. And that's a peculiar idea. This action speaks to the past tense, or the past tense speaks rather to them receiving the action performed on them. They didn't do it. It was performed on them. They were hardened. They became stubborn in their past. And there's a couple of things that came to mind as I thought about that. What would harden them in their past? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teaching, for one thing. They had, remember, all that baggage. We already talked about it. That would have made them harder. But also by this point, Paul, right around this time, would have been writing to the Roman church. And what did he say to them? He talked to them that they, what, were hardened. There was a mystery. There was a partial hardening had come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. So God had hardened the Jews as well. They were under what Romans calls a curse, a partial curse for rejecting their Messiah. And so there might be two ideas involved here. One is self-inflicted. They had the baggage of the Pharisees and the Sadducees carried over into their life, and that hardened them towards the gospel. But another is the partial hardening of God that came upon them. They also continued in unbelief. They were staunchly against Jesus, and they grew in their staunchiness, if you will. The longer we hold out on to a truth, the less likely we're to let go of it. And you got to realize that these Jews had held on to certain ideas for a millennia and a half. Since 1425, they received the law of Moses, and talk about it being ingrained in their culture. And it's real hard to let go of a truth. I was speaking to a friend of mine once about what I consider to be a heresy that we were regularly dealing with at Fellowship. And I said, why is it that people hold on to this view? And he said, Monty, you believe something for 15 years. It's hard to say I was wrong. And I'll never forget when he said that. And I said, you're right. But that's why one of the principles of good Bible study is we study it fearlessly. We are ready to give up something we believe for 30, 40, 50 years in an instant and say, I now stand corrected. And if you're not willing to do that, we hold on to errors, traditional errors, just like they did. How many traditions are still taught in Baptist churches? And they're from a Baptist tradition, not from the Bible. I can tell you, more than a handful. Hudley said this. He said, the gospel is so radically different from the exclusivism and performance mindset of Judaism that there was no common ground possible if the basic tenets of the gospel were rejected. And here, I'm just reminded, you don't mix Jesus with anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. That is the gospel. You and I bring our need. We bring our filthy rags to the cross. And Jesus heals our spirit and our life and makes that relationship possible to God. There is nothing else. There's no tradition. There is no dogma that needs to work against that idea. Because without that idea, we have nothing. They also spoke evil of the way. And I love the name of Jesus there, the way. It's an important idea. And of course, he wasn't called that long after the first century. We don't use that term much. So we see here that they spoke evil of Jesus. And you can't get worse than speaking evil of God. I mean, they are blaspheming God. And they're lucky that they can blaspheme God and still get to the cross. Jesus said, the only person you can't blaspheme and get away with it is the Holy Spirit. But we sure don't want to be people that blaspheme Jesus or blaspheme the Father. And that's what they were doing. And that's when you see him cut bait. Because why? They are speaking evil of Jesus publicly. And they were infecting the listeners. They were hardening themselves. And he had disciples to care about. And there you see him withdraw from the synagogue at that point. We can be these people that teach falsely, though. Peter, you remember when he was in when he was eating with the Gentiles, when the Judaizers came, he pulled away, remember? And Paul rebuked him publicly for it. And there you have an apostle, the main apostle, some would argue, of Jesus, making a fundamental error. And what did Paul say? It was even hurting Barnabas's faith. Even Barnabas's. So we are not immune from these things. Even strong Christians can have their faith shaken in weird ways. We can find ourselves confused. And we see that Paul wanted to protect his disciples from that. I was having lunch yesterday with somebody I met with for 2 or 3 years. And I still meet with him regularly, but he's not going to church. He's one of those disciples that is really struggling. You know, he's lost his way a little bit. And we were eating and talking about discipleship. And I was talking to him about, you need to get back in church. You need to start doing the things you know to do, blah, blah, blah. But he was playing the devil's advocate on, do you think the organized church will ever disciple well. And I said, you know, I don't have the answer to something like that. That's a pretty bold question for me to answer. But we started talking about how we can change and we can be people that care about discipleship more. And then, and that in turn helps churches to care more about discipleship. And he played the devil advocate so long, I finally got frustrated and I said, okay, let's just go back to some, how about this? Can you agree that Jesus made disciples? I mean, I got so frustrated I started with that. Will you agree with me that Jesus made disciples? He said, yes. I said, good. Now we're getting somewhere. It shows you how far he had slipped, right? I have to start at that point. And I said, is it true that Jesus told us we need to make disciples from the Great Commission? Yes. He bought into that. And I said, well, can't you and I make disciples then? Yes, you could, Monty, and yes, I could. Okay, fine. Isn't that changing churches long term? And so we talked about how, look, if you and I are going to change churches' focus more towards discipleship, it starts with me. It starts with me caring about discipleship. It starts with me caring about the things of God and doing the things I know to do and not being complacent and not allowing sin to have root in my life that I refuse to get rid of. And I have sin that I let go on in my thought life and in my heart that I say, I'm not too worried about that one. God, you can have 90% of my life, but not that 10%. That's my pet sin that I keep here. It starts with us caring about sin, desiring to be discipled. And then what? We grab the hand of somebody else, somebody that doesn't know as much as we do. And we grab their hand and we grab somebody's hand that knows more than we do. And we continue down this road together. And that's what changes churches. And that's what changes culture. And that's what'll change the church worldwide. American church is real good about programs these days. And it can become that. Listen, we're so apt to become about budgets and playgrounds and lighting and remodels and carpet and all this stuff. We lose focus off the main thing. Make disciples. And if we're not about that, we're on the wrong thing. Because there's too much time at stake to be worried about the trivial. And most churches are really always worried about the most trivial things. You think Jesus is going to interview the pastor of a church and say, you know, tell me about that carpet choice. Or do you think you remodeled that building fast enough? Was that playground really nice enough for those kids? I mean, can you imagine Jesus asking questions like that? But yet that's what you find as a slippery slope. And how does it happen? Getting your mind off what we're supposed to be doing. We end up in a weird place where we look around and go, how did we get here? We're not focused on the right things. Number 9, disciples are drawn to the holiness of God. Look at 19:18. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing, divulging their practices. Notice confession. And they were divulging what they were doing. They were making it publicly. There are things that they were in error of. And these were new believers. And a number of those practicing magic arts, they were involved in the demonic world, activities and things that would have tried to conjure up demons. They brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, you don't need to know a lot about biblical money to know that's a lot. 50,000 pieces of silver? So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You know, and I was saved in as an adult, so I know how wicked money can be, let me tell you. I got saved when I was 25, came out of a very rebellious childhood and young person's lifestyle, and I know how wicked I can be. But there was a honeymoon period when I first saw my sin as God did. I almost fainted the first time I saw it. I don't know if I've told you that story. But I literally, when I went over a friend's house and watched the lifestyle I was engaged in for years, and it was just normal to them, for the first time I saw it as God did, and I almost passed out and vomited. I'm not even kidding, both of them at the same time. And my friend came and said, are you all right, Monty? And I said, I've got to leave. And it struck me. And I wish that my sin life still looked like that. But how easy it is for me to slide back just a little bit. I'm not going to be like that by God's grace. But how often I wish I took sin, saw it so clearly, and dealt with it so accurately. And I had a sign maker. I went over his shop and I said, I need some Jesus Saves sign. I'm going to put them up everywhere. My wife was not a believer and she thought I'd lost my mind. And he said, oh, everybody does Jesus Saves. What you need is Jesus Solves Puzzles. So he made me some signs that had puzzle pieces on it. And it was Jesus Solves, and then it had puzzle pieces. So Jesus Solves Puzzles. So I said, fine, make those and put them up all over Spring.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah. I was hammering them on all kinds of trees. I started going to church and I said, hey, we need to put a sign out front of your church, pastor, that says, where's God on your priority list? And he said, hey, you can do that. I was a brand new Christian. And I made another sign with this sign maker. Where's God on your priority list? And people said later, man, that sign really kind of ate on me. Monty was rabbit. I was into it. But I haven't put a sign on a tree in quite some time. I'm not saying I should. But I reflect on those days where, man, the Lord was everything to me. And my sin life was something I wanted to get away from at all costs. And I lost that. It's so, that's the honeymoon period, I call it, you know? And then the war starts. That war of the flesh, hanging around all the time with its weapons, wore me down at times, right? But people are drawn to the holiness. Let me tell you, my friends didn't know what to do with me, but they knew something was very clear, that I'd been changed. That something radical had happened to me. And I made them not, they didn't have any doubt when I wrote them all letters and told them about the gospel. Back then you wrote letters, you didn't have email, right? It was the 80s. Put postage on it. Said, I am choosing to follow Christ, right? I wish I still had a lot of that. But it's when we get away from these evil things in our life, it does send a message to the world. When you and I look like Jesus, he is attractive. And people wonder, what's going on with you? What? Why aren't you responding the way I do, the way the world does? Why do you have joy in the midst of pain in your life? It has a witness to it. And we see the witness. Look at it in verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase. Why? Because they had said, we will not hold on to these wicked things any longer. They didn't say, hey, let's have a garage sale or sell them on eBay. And so other people can learn how to do these magic arts. No, they burned them. They burned it. And they watched it burn. And it sent a message to the world. When people see God is genuine in our life, it has value. Just like it did for them. Principle number 10, the last one. Disciplers point disciplees to the way. Look at 19:9. Do you see the way? It's capitalized in 19:9. We've talked about this briefly. Look at 19:23. You see the way? It's capitalized. These verses point to the way, the genuine article. And that was Jesus' name, of course. But he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he therefore knows the way. Look at 18:25. You see the way, but it's not capitalized. Look at 18:26. You see it again. It's not capitalized. If you miss the way in this passage, you've missed the way. Yeah? Luke wanted to make sure that his audience knew something. Jesus is the way, the genuine article, and there is the way to walk in the way. And what he was talking about is an implied learning, learning from the way, learning the way he walks, following him along the path of our lives. I have two quotes for you here. You know I can't hardly get away without a quote. This is from Alex Mack. Observe that expression for Christianity, the way, which occurs several times in the Acts. The gospel points the path for us to tread. It is not a mere body of truth, but it is a guide for practice. Discipleship is manifested in conduct. If you want to know if you're growing towards the Lord, then you're growing in his ways. You're thinking more like the Lord. You're acting more like the Lord. You're getting rid of sin in your life. Because you and I do not stay in neutral well. We don't stay on plateaus. We're digressing away from the Lord, or we're increasing towards Him. Because if we're staying in neutral, that's that slippery slope. You don't know you're on a downgrade. It feels level, but it's not. As time marches on, God expects more from us. He expects more of His Son in us. The more we learn about Him, the more we're supposed to apply. Barclay said this. He said, "The way," that title shows at once that Christianity means not only believing certain things, but putting them into practice. When we walk in the way, we walk in the truth, and we walk in the life. Walking in the path of God is where you and I find life. You are meant to walk in that garden. And they walked in the garden with God in the cool of the day. They walked with Him daily. And you and I have to have that as humans. If we're not walking with God, there's a gap. And old Jeff, Amazon Jeff, he tries to fill it with a $450 million yacht and a rocket ship. And I guarantee you, there's still a hole there. There's a hole in every human being that does not walk with God. And you and I must understand that we need to get on this way with the way. And it's there we find life. Young people, you want to be satisfied with life? Seek after the way. Everyone in here that has been saved any length of time will tell you they're the most satisfied when they're walking with the Lord. They are the most satisfied. And I guarantee you, there's no Christian that would ever deny that. We deny it in a practical sense because we're not willing to always walk with the Lord. But again, we lose battles to the flesh. But we can say with certainty, we know that that's where the life is. Submitting to Christ, saying, "God, I'm your vessel. Use me up for your kingdom. Do whatever you want with me. I'm ready." He'll call us to things we can't imagine. He'll use us in ways we can't imagine. And you and I will be the most satisfied in Him with that being the case in our life. And there's no substitute. Praise God. Aren't you happy that you can't substitute money or pools or mansions or anything else for God? Nothing else will satisfy like He does. That's where people say, "Hey, saw me in two. I'm good with it." Hebrews 11. Saw me in two, not a problem. "Hey, you gonna let me out of prison? I'd rather you keep me because I might gain a better resurrection." You're talking to people that understand Jesus being refused, released from prison, and being sawn in two and saying, "It is well with my soul." That's the thing the world can't touch. And that's the way of discipleship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, God, and we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're the way. You are the way, you're the truth, you're the life, and we find our life, and it's hidden in you. And Colossians tells us that you have wisdom and knowledge in your being in treasure boxes, and that you open those treasure boxes to people that get to know you. And Lord, your word is a gateway to knowing you better, and it's in relationship that we find meaning, our value. We get excited about your kingdom. We get energized by it and the possibilities that remain in our lives because of what you've done and what you're doing through us. We're amazed that you use us, God, but yet you do. As Paul said, how can they hear without somebody going and preaching to them? So Lord, use us for your kingdom. Help us to be equipped better by spending more time in prayer, more time in the Word, more time with a commitment and focus on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.